There is a famous philosopher of science, Abraham Kaplan by name, who did some monumental work in the 1960s, and he is probably most frequently cited for what is called the law of the instrument. The law of the instrument. Now, we're not talking about musical instruments in this case. We're talking about instruments for research. And Kaplan's insight was this, that instruments such as spectrometers or thermometers or in the social sciences, questionnaires and surveys, instruments are not only useful, in fact, indispensable for arriving at the solution of a problem, but that instruments actually end up, to our surprise, determining the problem. That is, consciously or subconsciously, they determine the direction of the research and predispose the investigator to look in one direction or another, and perhaps in ways that are totally inapplicable, they end up using that instrument. For example, in a kind of maybe a homely illustration will drive it home, think of parents, something that almost every parent observes with respect to a little boy. If you give a little boy a hammer, suddenly everything needs pounding. You see how the instrument kind of takes over in its way of adjusting our perception of reality. Well, it also applies to our assessments of churches. There are many very fine experts on the subject of church growth. Most of them have been trained in the discipline of sociology that brings much useful insight to bear upon the life of the church. I don't want to denigrate their work at all. But what social scientists do best is count. And when it comes to churches, what is most countable are the three M's: money, membership, and meetings. And the assumption is, when you use this instrument, that, well, that you're going to get useful results, that you're going to discover that, oh, this is a very healthy church because its money looks like it's in good order, resources are adequate for the ministry that it's trying to undertake. In fact, I'm not minimizing this. We give thanks as a church. In the Under the Spire, there actually is an announcement about how missions giving has been up 17% this year. And one wonderful outcome of that very generous giving by so many members of the church, in many cases very sacrificial giving, is that we are now in a position where we can send out a whole another missionary family, Gustavo and Rochelle Karaki, who are going to be going out at the end of the month, eventually to serve in Paraguay. We couldn't do that without those gifts. So money is important as an evidence of our priority to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. But, well, money, that's fine. Money can go up and down. It's measurable. Membership, that's something you can do a head count with. Meetings, many folks imagine churches are healthy if they've got all kinds of meetings. A group to address every possible need, an affinity group for every age bracket. But you know what? Our text begins this morning by disabusing us of those instruments and reminding us that the only thing that counts is love. Albert Einstein in his office at Princeton had a very famous plaque, often visible in the background of photographs of the great physicist. And it said, "Not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts." And our text is an eloquent appeal to take that to heart. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's all a big fat zero if it isn't done in love. And it is, of course, humanly speaking, very inconvenient at best and probably impossible to measure. but God measures it. And so if in the coming year this church, or if you're a guest, the church that you call your church family, your home, if God so blesses it that the numbers go up and the money goes up and the meetings proliferate, all that's great. But you know, if the love isn't increasing, it's a church that the Savior of the world will be doing everything he can to avoid even visiting it. If the numbers are all going down, but love is increasing, then it will be Jesus' favorite church in which to inhabit by his Holy Spirit. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. After Paul drives this lesson home of the indispensable necessity of love in those opening three verses, then from verses 4 to 7, he provides a list of 15 distinguishing characteristics of love. So you won't fool yourself, so you'll recognize real love when you see it and receive it under the power of the Spirit. Some of you have been calculating, or perhaps aware, that this is now the third sermon in this series on 1 Corinthians 13, the third series in a sermon series on this list of 15 characteristics, and you're probably dreading how it's all going to play out. Are we going to have now 15 sermons on love? Well, actually, it's my prayer that you'll never hear a sermon at Park Street Church from guest preachers or Hugenberg or anybody else that is not about love. Every sermon had better be about love, or we miss the target. If the whole law can be summarized by Jesus as the demand to love God supremely with all our being, and because we love him, then to love everyone he loves, well, then every message had better have love as its punchline. But I am going to attempt to condense somewhat this list in 1 Corinthians 13, under four headings in this series, and maybe you've begun to watch it unfold, and I'm going to summarize them in terms of four gives. First of all, love, authentic love, gives. Secondly, love gives in. Thirdly, love forgives. And last, love never gives up. Last Sunday, focusing our attention on love is kind, we were learning the lesson that love gives. The world imagines that love is a matter of give and take. The Word of God says it's a matter of give. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak." Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It's more blessed to give, not because it feels better. It's more blessed to give than to receive because God blesses it. He uses giving in order to achieve his purpose in our lives, which is to bring about not necessarily greater happiness, but greater holiness, bringing us into closer conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." You see, he loved you first. "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." You see, we've been loved with self-giving love, so therefore we now can love others with a love that gives. Next Sunday, I plan to, Lord willing, to deal with how love forgives. In terms of the list in 1 Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrongs. In a subsequent week, we'll look at how love never gives up, and how Paul then concludes this list with four things that love always does. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Indeed, love never fails. It just does not quit. But this morning, I want to zero in on this maybe a little less felicitous heading, but still helpful, I think. Love gives in. Love gives in. And by that, I mean to summarize the ways in which love is humble, how it's willing to put others first, how it's ready to receive the correction of others and the insights of others, it isn't know-it-all, how it prefers the interests of others to itself. Love gives in. I recognize, however, that love gives in could be misused, and so I want to start with two disclaimers, two ways in which love, if you have real love, the love God gives, it had better not give in. Two special situations where we ought not give in if we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And the first of them is when the truth of the gospel is at stake. That's where we dig our heels in and will not budge. We will not give in to the intellectual fashion of the day or to the claim that would be an assault against the exclusive claims of Christ. The Apostle Paul points us in this direction in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul had been confronted by the Judaizers and their false gospel. They were trying to convince people that in order to really be an A number one Christian, maybe in order to be a Christian at all, you had to first become a Jew. You had to submit yourself to the entire ceremonial law, and in particular, the requirement of circumcision. In Galatians 2, 4 and 5, Paul says he confronted those who were teaching in this way. And he said, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Don't give in when anyone wants you to compromise on the gospel. And maybe it's salutary to take Paul's example really to heart in a way that may rebuke some of us. Notice that he holds fast to the truth, whether the attack is coming from those who've departed to the right of the narrow path or to the left. You know, if you have no enemies on the left, you may not be holding to the center of the road as much as you might fondly imagine you are. If the only enemies that come in to your crosshairs are those who are over on this side of error, well, in this case, Paul is arguing against those who are the legalists, the rigorists. Maybe we could say they're on the right side of the centrist position, the balanced position that affirms the fullness of the gospel, not to imply something directional necessarily about that. But Paul is resisting the rigorous, the conservative element that said that here are a lot of rules that have got to be observed by those who claim to be Christians. And Paul holds fast and says, nothing doing. But in 1 Corinthians, he's just as stubborn in defense of the truth, just as unyielding, just as persuasive with the attacks that come from the left, from the libertarians, who say there are no rules. There are some who are saying all the rules count, including circumcision. Others say no rules matter because, well, hey, we got the Spirit, which in their minds was another definition for whatever impulse overcomes me at the moment. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandments is what counts. You hear the balance. You see, it looks like he's giving in to the libertarians, but he's saying, it's true the ceremonial law has been done away with and fulfilled in Christ, but the moral law, we've been redeemed in order to obey the law, in order for the Holy Spirit to write God's commands on our hearts, not to trash them. I think there are other, of course, problems beyond the in-house fights that sometimes take place in the Christian community, there's also our response to the whole world that at times seems so hostile to Christianity. Charlie Glenn, who's a professor at Boston University and a member of Park Street Church, speaks about the danger of preemptive capitulation. Preemptive capitulation. That's where Christians, so unnerved by a hostile culture that looks like it's closed to the gospel, end up, before anyone ever asks you, they end up zipping up their lips. Before anyone says, please be quiet, I don't want to hear it. It's self-censorship. We fly below the radar at work, at the university, wherever we're in our neighborhoods, so no one can tell that we're Christians because we don't want to upset them or offend them. When in reality, if we stopped for a moment and recalled, there was a time in our lives when we were sitting where they were. And there are many others who are sitting out there that are not at all hostile. We don't have to psych ourselves out and assume that everyone has an allergic reaction to the gospel. In fact, for most people, when you share in a respectful way the hope that you have in Christ, when you share about a God who created the universe and loves you with an everlasting love and went to the cross to die for you, to them it comes like a breath of fresh air. They're dying to hear this. And meanwhile, we're walking around on eggshells, imagining that in some way this is going to be off-putting. And it isn't at all. Now, don't give in to that preemptive capitulation. Don't psych yourself out. Love people enough to stand firm for what is the very basis of your joy and happiness and security in life. Why keep it to ourselves? Our Lord Jesus warned us, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Sometimes, well, we may not be ashamed of Christ, but we act like it. It looks like it. If it were on video, it would look like it. Maybe we don't feel that way, but it can appear that way, can it? But just think, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Redeemer of all mankind, Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to confess you, to acknowledge you before his Father in heaven and boast, this is my Son. Look at him, Father. Here's my daughter. Look at her, Father. He's not ashamed to acknowledge you before his Father in heaven when you would think by all rights he'd have a lot to be ashamed of. So how can we be ashamed of him? How can we not acknowledge him with courage and clarity? There's another way in which we ought not give in. And not only should we not give in when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we should also not give in when the goodness of the gospel is at stake. When God's moral imperative for our lives is at stake, when someone is trying to cause us to compromise on following Jesus. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." There's another situation. Can you hear it? Do not give in to them. There are sinners that are trying to entice you. Maybe they're not terrible people. Maybe they're admirable. Maybe they're smarter than you and so much more appealing and personable and all the rest of it. But if they're trying to get you to disobey the Savior who gave his life for you, you have one option only. You cannot give in to them. One older member in our church, in our fellowship, shared with me some time ago that at his place of work, there was someone who came up with this bright idea how they could cook the books. The only glitch was this man and the fact that he'd be in a position to discover it. So it wasn't they were asking him to do anything wrong, just look the other way. And incidentally, for looking the other way, there was at least the implied promise that our financial worries will be over. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. This man found it very difficult to sleep that night, not because he was tempted by the money. He actually wasn't all that much. The struggle was wondering how this man who had approached him, the co-worker, how he would respond when he hears the next day, "No, I'm not interested. I can't do this. This is not right." And unfortunately, true to form, when that was the response, the co-worker immediately ostracized him, and it was a very uncomfortable place to work for a while. But Jesus Christ was honored. The Savior of the world was boasting to the Father, "There's my son. I died for him that he might live for me." And sure enough, look at this. He's taking that courageous stand despite the pressure to go the other way. I know there are those within this congregation, our church family, who've struggled with unwanted pregnancy. Here's another one of those areas where the entire ethos of our culture is pushing in another direction. And in these cases, the ones least known to me, there's on top of that, just the tremendous pressure of an irresponsible boyfriend or irate parents adding to the pressure to take innocent life. The question is not, of course, really, despite all the rhetoric, a matter of choice. In our experience, most of the women that have come to the ministry of this church or Daybreak, they're not choosing abortion, they're resorting to it. And they're resorting to it because of this pressure that we cannot underestimate. But what an encouragement when one woman after another has made this choice to treasure the precious gift of life. It's not a question of when, really, does human life begin. It's a question of what is it worth. And what it's worth in the eyes of many in our time is not very much if it inconveniences your career path. Not very much if it perhaps is going to raise a risk of very demanding parenting because of a possible birth defect. In our church, there are some women, when they made the choice of life, who then gave the excuse to their boyfriend to dump the mother of their child. That was it. In one case, a husband bailed out on the marriage because he couldn't handle it. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. You will thrill the Savior of your soul with your courageous choice to follow Christ and to do what will please Him rather than what will simply avoid confrontation." Our text, however, states it more positively. It isn't just simply a matter of these disclaimers. The seventh attribute that the Apostle Paul lists, found in chapter 13, verse 5, is that love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. That's a perfectly adequate translation of the underlying Greek text. Maybe more literally could be rendered, it does not seek the things of oneself. It does not seek the things of oneself. But I know there are many in the church who have other Bibles that they consult from time to time, Revised Standard Version or English Standard Version. And if you look at these other English translations, I think you're going to find a more compelling, and in my opinion, more adequate translation of this seventh attribute. In the English Standard Version, it says, "It does not insist on its own way." That really is a more convincing translation. It does not insist on its own way. Would you repeat that after me? Because I know you don't have it written down. It does not insist on its own way. This is describing your love, doesn't it? It does not insist on its own way. This is the love that Christ is producing in his people. In other words, love gives in. It doesn't insist on its own way. It gives in. It gives in to the suggestions of others. It gives in to the preferences of others. It gives in to the needs of others, preferring others to itself, because love does not insist on its own way. If your roommate wants to go out for Chinese and you want to go out for Italian, it's perfectly all right to register the difference of opinion. It's okay to lobby a little and talk about the health benefits of tomatoes. But if in the end you don't persuade your roommate, love does not insist on its own way. Say it again, everyone. Love does not insist on its own way. So what's it going to be? It's going to be Chinese. And if likewise at your workplace, you and your partner are discussing what's the business plan and you prefer widgets and he prefers whatchamacallits, it's all right to bring in the consultants and try to see what are the pros and cons of each and advocate for your position. But you know, even though most folks think money's the bottom line in business, Jesus thinks love's the bottom line in life. And so if you don't persuade your co-worker or the partner that widgets are better than whatchamacallits, whatchamacallits is what it's going to be, because love does not insist on its own way. And if in your marriage, you and your wife are, well, here you've been saving for months, you finally have enough in the bank so you can put cash on the barrel head, none of this plastic, presumption on the future, cash on the barrel head, but you want a plasma TV. And she wants a green rug. It's all right to talk about the dangers of EM waves and how plasma TVs solve this problem with finesse. And it's all right to advocate. But if she decides at the end of the day that, well, whatever we get, we've got to be able to walk on it, then your part of the compromise is it's going to be a green rug, because love does not insist on its own way. Everyone, love does not insist on its own way. The applications, of course, of this kind of love are legion. The apostle applies this elsewhere in the book of Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 24. He says, no one should seek his own good, but the good of others. In Greek, the vocabulary is identical to what we have here. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. That's the aim of your life. Later on, he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. That's Paul. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Using much the same vocabulary, because love does not insist on its own way. We can apply it to your experience of church. Some people look at churches and they decide, I like this one because I find the music ministers to me better. It meets my needs. Really, maybe they're saying it meets my taste preference. But if you have a love that doesn't insist on its own way, that isn't self-seeking, that puts the interests of others before your own, you're only interested in what music will most minister to others. And you'll often yield then, cheerfully, singing with all your heart, a tune that you might not be caught dead singing elsewhere, because love doesn't insist on its own way. In fact, you'll go one better. You'll not look for a church that ministers to your needs, or maybe even others, but you're going to look for a church where you can minister, where you can use your gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, make love your aim, and so earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Because love doesn't insist on its own way. It's concerned more about others than itself. You know, there are some people who just never are happy unless they're getting their own way. They just seem miserable If they could have their way, they'd always be in charge in any situation. You know, we imagine they have leadership skills just because they're elbowing their way in any meeting to the chairmanship in some way or other. There are some who can't be happy if the group decides against their counsel, and they can't resist the temptation of making it clear that they are disappointed. They don't really like this decision, whatever it is, eating out at McDonald's or whatever. And, if things don't work out beautifully, boy, do they love the pleasure of retaliation. You know, getting back and saying, you know, well, I told you not to take that Storrow Drive. You know, no one, the traffic is so terrible. I said we should stay on Beacon Street. And, right, they just take great pleasure because they don't know what it means to have a love that doesn't insist on its own way. This is not a formula for a life of permanent misery, brothers and sisters. Don't think that what we're talking about here is a plan for endless deprivation and denial. Well, there is a kind of denial, a self-denial. But remember where we began. Jesus pronounced, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's actually a boomerang effect that comes with a love that does not insist on its own way. If your group or your marriage or whoever it is you're dealing with, if they end up expressing another preference, the truth of the gospel is not at stake, following Jesus is not at stake, but it's just simply whether we're going to have lunch now or later or paint the kitchen white or black, then, you see, then it's love not insisting on its own way. You get your greatest pleasure out of getting the other person to get their way, out of ministering to their need, out of having them be happy. Every parent experiences this. What's your ideal vacation? Just if you just were having to fill in a questionnaire, close your eyes. Best summer vacation might be, oh, I don't know, maybe you're into history, a visit to Gettysburg. Or maybe it's the National Gallery of Art. You just really are into art. But if you're a parent with a little 10-year-old boy, it's probably Cooperstown. Because even though you hate baseball, there's just something about it that when you have that little son of yours under his baseball cap with his face lighting up, looking at the display of Ted Williams and you pretending that you knew him, it gives you such deep pleasure. Because love doesn't insist on its own way. It takes pleasure in the meeting the needs of others. So you get a boomerang happiness, multiplied happiness. There are all other kinds of applications in our texts, and of course, each one of these aspects of love overlaps with the other. It means your love won't be rude. Paul mentions this as a sixth attribute. You know, if you're more interested in the concerns of others, then you're going to want to know what those concerns are, right? I don't know if you know anyone who never lets anyone finish a sentence. They always interrupt. There is somebody that doesn't know what it is to have a love that doesn't insist on its own way, because they're not listening, because they don't even want to know what the other way is, you see. But if you have a love that doesn't insist on its own way, it's easy to listen to the other. You won't fall into the problem that Proverbs 18:13 condemns. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Elbowing into conversations because you don't care what they think. Or Proverbs 18:2, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. You're going to leave long pauses to make sure they're finished. You're going to ask further probative questions to make sure you've understood it. Because love doesn't insist on its own way. You want to know what they think. That's why your love also will then be a love that's not rude. Or we could talk about how love is not easily angered. That's the eighth attribute in verse 5. Or as the English Standard Version says, it is not irritable or argumentative. You know, you're not really into a fight. You'd rather keep a friend than win an argument. Bill Cosby once wryly observed that the only marriage experts who recommend marital fighting because it clears the air are marital experts who happen to be divorced. A little bit of fighting can kill an enormous amount of love. It's astonishing the effect of argument and how corrosive it is to affection. Proverbs 17:14 says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Translate, give in. Love gives in. Drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. As soon as you sense it's, you know, we're heading into an impasse. It's more important that you love than that you win the argument. Because love is what counts. Adopt a policy, to borrow Glenn's phrase, of preemptive capitulation. Just give in because you love the other person. How will we have such a love? Well, it's because it's Pentecost Sunday that we're reminded that there's only one source for such a love, and it's not your willpower. You'll forget all of this in about 5 minutes if you haven't already forgotten it all. It's only God who can do this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Paul writes in Romans 5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Pray. That's why we're here. Pray that God would cause you to repent of your self-centered, egocentric ways and to give you, in specific situations today, opportunities to practice. Beg him, give me some opportunities to practice a love that does not insist on its own way. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the giver of such love, and you have empowered us to love in this way because you have made us the recipients of this love. We remember how Jesus did not please himself, as your word says, but he laid down his life for us that we might so love one another. May we love with a love that does not insist on its own way. In Jesus' name, amen.